In your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, the chapter that records the way in which Isaac obtains a wife, how it is that Isaac and Rebekah are brought together in the providence of God. It's probably one of the longest chapters in the book of Genesis. We're not going to read it in its entirety. Not because the entirety isn't important, but for the sake of our time limits this morning, I'm going to read just the first 31 verses. However, in the context of the sermon, we'll come to other portions of it to see how this wonderful chapter teaches us some great works of God that will be, I hope, for our encouragement, our inspiration, and our direction in life. Genesis chapter 24, before we read God's word, let us bow and ask for the Lord's blessing upon it. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we look to you and ask that you would be our teacher. We want to know your will for our lives. And therefore, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon each one of us. May your Spirit be upon him who proclaims that word, that he may do so in a way that is faithful and clear. And we pray that in the hearts of each of one who hears that word, may we receive it gladly and joyfully. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Genesis chapter 24, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." The servant asked him, "What if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from?" "Make sure that you do not take my son back there," Abraham said. "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore an oath to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and left, taking with him all kinds of good things from his master. He set out from Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." The girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And that's where we end the reading of God's word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, even though this is a very familiar story. I believe as we look carefully at the text, we begin to see all the more detail that God intended for us to understand, and the text comes alive for us as we learn of God's ways. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to remind you of something that you probably already know about the book of Genesis, and that is the book of Genesis itself covers a period of about 2,700 years of world history. That's astonishing. Think about where we stand in world history. If we go back 2,000 years, that brings us back to the time of Christ. But if we were to have a time period equal to that of Genesis, we would have to go yet another 700 years before the time of Jesus to have the same time period. Now, I point that out to draw this to your attention, and that is that when the book of Genesis gives us the details that are in it, these are very selective details. I mean, look at the small slice of space that makes up the book of Genesis. It's about that many pages in your Bibles. If you were to cover the last 2,700 years of world history, what would you include? You could not even begin to include every war that was fought. You wouldn't be able to include all of the inventions that have been made and the discoveries. And that tells us that when we come to Genesis chapter 24, we have details that must be important. And not only that, but the way in which the Holy Spirit lays out Genesis 24 draws our attention to why these details are significant and important to us even today. And therefore, as we work our way through this familiar story, I want you to notice that we are tracing the hand of God in history. This is not simply about Isaac and Rebecca and them getting married. It is about God and what God is doing. And therefore, what we have in this chapter is more than just the arrangements of a marriage. What we have is that God is doing something, and I've summarized it this way in the title of the sermon, and that is that God provides a wife for Isaac. And we're going to notice that there are three ways in which God brings this about. First of all, God provides a wife for Isaac according to promise. According to promise. And if you're taking notes, the first thing I want you to notice here is that God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. A great nation. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, for instance, in chapter 2, it tells us that God commands Abraham to go out of his nation and out of his people, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. So God has promised Abraham that he will become a great nation, and of course that comes through children. But when we page ahead to Genesis chapter 15, when we come to chapter 5, this is where God covenants with Abraham. You have the cutting of the animals. And in Genesis 5, verse 5, it tells them that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars. He says to Abraham, look in the heavens, count them. Can you count them? That's what your descendants will be. And then if we page on to Genesis chapter 17, God commands circumcision for Abraham. And in that setting, he commands Abraham that his name will now become Abraham and no longer Abram, because in Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6, he says, you will become the father of many nations. Kings will come from you. And in chapter 17, verse 16, Sarai will no longer be called Sarai, but her name will be Sarah, meaning princess, because she will be the mother of great nations and kings will come from her. This is what they are expecting. And then if you go all the way to Genesis chapter 22, at verse 17, after Isaac has been on the altar, Abraham was kept from sacrificing his son, and it was then that God once again says to Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and they will be as many as the sand on the seashore. You see, that's the great promise. And as you're reading along, and I recommend that sometimes you read the Bible kind of like you read a chapter book. Oftentimes in our devotional reading, we read only one chapter at a time or only a paragraph at a time. Sometimes you begin to see the flow and the connection when you read several chapters, one after another. And if you're doing that in Genesis and you come to chapter 24, you say, ah, this is an interesting way how it begins. Notice verse 1. It tells us that Abraham is old. So the first thing I wanted to notice was the promises, but then I want you to notice here that Abraham is old. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years. It doesn't tell us right here how old he was, but if we go to the next chapter, and if you do a little bit of math, you know that Abraham is now 140 years old. We know that because in the next chapter, in Genesis 25, verse 20, we learn that Isaac is 40 years old when he gets married. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. So the simple math tells us that Abraham is 140 years old, and yet he's going to live another 35 years. The point being is, at this point in time, Abraham has not seen the fulfillment of the promise of children. Do you see that here? Look at verse 1 again. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And yet the careful Bible reader says, in every way? What about the promise of becoming a great nation? Well, there was this one avenue where God was going to yet bless Abraham. The other detail is that in chapter 23, Sarah is already dead. She died not seeing the promise. In fact, if you go to the end of this chapter, I want you to notice how it ends. In verse 67, it says, Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, so she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Mother Sarah had died 3 years before this. She never saw Isaac's wife, and therefore never saw Isaac's children. Here was a man with a promise, but it was not yet revealed. What we then see here, congregation, before moving on, is that this chapter explains how God keeps his promise to Abraham. And that's why this chapter isn't first and foremost about a marriage, but it is through the marriage that God is saying, I am the faithful God, and even though the promise doesn't come immediately, and though it takes oftentimes decades in Abraham's life, we can be assured that God's promises do come true. God is a faithful God. A second application would be this, and that is that God's promise to Abraham is God's faithfulness for our benefit. For if Isaac had not had a wife, and without a wife he would not have had a child, the line leading to Jesus Christ never would have come. That means this is part of our story, isn't it? It's our story of God's faithfulness to us even before Jesus Christ came into the world. And therefore, it's not just about people who lived a long time ago and it was about God acting in their life. It was about God preparing a Savior for us. This is God's plan. Before moving on, a third application, and it's this. God's eternal promises and plans direct the course of world history. God's plans and promises are guiding and directing world history, and that ought to be a comfort to you and me in a presidential election year. It seems as though everything is up for grabs, doesn't it? Nothing seems to go the way that we would hope it would, and we wonder, what in the world is this nation coming to, and what will this world be for our children and for our grandchildren? What is becoming of our nation? Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing, as we're going to see in the next point or two. But the point is this. God is working his plan. And it is following according to promise. And that means we need to live in this world as Abraham was living in the land of Canaan. As Abraham lived by hope and the promise of God, so you and I must live in our times hoping and expecting the promise of God. And so the first thing. God provides a wife for Isaac according to promise. But now secondly, God provides a wife for Isaac by godly planning. I had already suggested that it doesn't mean that we do nothing. Just because God is working his plan and bringing it to a completion doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing and that we be passive and simply say, well, if God is sovereign, he'll accomplish all of his purposes. What we come to see in Abraham's life is that God works out his promises and his plans through Abraham. So notice this. Notice the fact that Abraham gives specific instructions to his servant. In verse 3, he demands an oath. He puts it this way. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Now, the very fact that he demands an oath tells us that Abraham acts before the face of God. Notice he says, I want you to swear by the name of the Lord. You notice Lord is in all capital letters. It's the covenant name of God. The other thing that we notice about Abraham is that he takes life seriously. And he says, this is what I'm commanding you, and it is this serious because I am swearing before the face of God. Then I want you to notice these two emphases. There's a negative emphasis and a positive. The negative in verse 3 is this. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites. Why not? Well, keep in mind, if you go back to Genesis chapter 9, you find out that Canaan was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah, and after the time of the flood, Ham disgraced his father Noah, and as a result, Canaan received a very deliberate curse from God. Very likely because Canaan was just like his father Ham. These were the sons under the curse, and God, and now Abraham says, not one of these daughters. I need a different daughter. So negatively, not a daughter from this land, but a daughter from one of my relatives. Look at verse 4. Here's the positive emphasis. But that you will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. Notice how specific and deliberate Abraham is being about the wife for his son. Now, what's interesting here is that Abraham is acting according to promise. How do we know that? Look at verse 7. Verse 7, he explains it. He says in verse 7, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's household and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me on oath, saying, 'To your offspring I will give this land.'" And then he goes on to say, "He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there." Because the question that his servant is asking, suppose I go there and she doesn't want to come back to this faraway land. Then do I come back here, get your son, and bring him back to that land? He says, no, these are the two negatives. Not a son, not a daughter of the Canaanites, and don't let my son go back to my native land. This is according to promise. You need to bring her here so that they can establish their marriage in the land that God has promised. What we learn here, congregation, is what it looks like to live in covenant with God. Living in covenant with God does not mean that we live life conveniently. In other words, we just do what comes conveniently. No, we have to do what oftentimes is hard and difficult. We cannot compromise, but must do as God commands. And that means there's a couple of applications here before we move on to really the heart of this chapter. And the first application is that God's promises do not exclude careful planning. Or to put it positively, God brings about his promises even as we seek to be faithful to God in all that he commands us to do. Now, let me be very clear here. In this chapter, Genesis 24 is not a prescription for arranged marriages. So if you have an older son or an older daughter and you say, "We need to get this gal married off," we'll simply arrange something. Or to simply say, the only biblical way to find a wife is we need to have someone pick out a wife for our son or a husband for our daughter. This is not a prescription. But what I would say is that Genesis 24 is a description of a godly father being deliberately involved in guiding the marriage process of his son. And dads and moms ought to be giving guidance, not just when they get to be marriageable age. But I hope those of you who still have young children in your home, or even grandchildren, from time to time point out to say, "This is the kind of gal that you ought to marry." When you see a godly woman behaving in a godly way, say, "Son, that's the kind of wife that you need to look for." Now, she may be 20, 30 years older than he is already. The point is you're already instructing him, pointing out the kind of gal that he's going to marry. The same thing with our daughters, to say, "This is the kind of man you ought to marry." You see, parents can already begin to influence the ideas of their children, because if you don't do it, they will get it from our culture, they will get it from looking at what they see on the street, they will get it from seeing what they view on the television screen. Because in all of those shows, they are presenting an idea of marriage and family. And as you know, in our day, the idea of marriage is not a biblical view that is being promoted. And therefore, we need to be all the more active in setting a biblical view of marriage before our children's eyes. And therefore, Abraham plans carefully. But let me make a second application before moving on, and it's this. Marriage must be on God's terms, or else no marriage at all. Notice this. Go back to verse 8. The servant has raised the question, what if she's not willing to come? Abraham says in verse 8, if the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. Now again, this is not a prescription for saying that the son has to live by his parents. That would be a misuse of this text. Okay? What we have here, though, is that Abraham expects Isaac to continue to live on the terms of the same covenant. What you can expect from your son is to say, son, you need to marry a woman who is a follower of Jesus Christ, and we expect that when you marry, that you will continue the pattern that we have established, namely training our children in the fear of the Lord. That is the principle that is going on here. Abraham insists that Isaac must stay in his land because this, for Abraham, is according to promise. And here's where we get a bit specific, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, we have some specific details about marriage. And it says, if you choose to marry, then you must marry in the Lord. And that is what we ought to be telling our children and our grandchildren, even from when they are very little. You don't simply marry somebody because they are attractive to you in some way, whether it be by their looks or their personality or their interests. The first and foremost of anyone that you marry or even begin to consider for marriage is this. Are they followers of Jesus? And are they serious about that? That's what it means for us today to have our children marry according to promise. But let's go on to a third detail in our text, the third main heading that you find in your bulletins, and that is that God provides a wife for Isaac through earnest, or we can say even say through urgent prayer. I want you to notice how it is that the servant of Abraham is engaged here. I'm going to divide this up into about three or four details. Detail number one, look at the prayer of Abram's servant in verses 12 through 14. He addresses God as a covenant God. Then he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham. And what we begin to see is that Abraham must have had a tremendous influence upon this particular servant of his. He taught him how to live in covenant fellowship with God, and that involved conversation. As far as I know, this is the first prayer that we have quoted in the Bible. There are other times in which Abraham builds an altar and so forth, Noah builds an altar, but this is the prayer where man speaks to God by way of prayer. And in this prayer, notice, he begins with some general statements. He says in verse 12, give me success today. And secondly, show kindness to my master, Abraham. Now this term kindness, I want to draw your attention to it because it is repeated a couple of times in this chapter. And I believe it's key because the word for kindness is the Bible word that is used most often for God's special love for his people. In some of the older translations that maybe some of you memorized when you were younger, it's the term loving kindness. Some of the newer translations of our time try to capture it by referring to this as faithful love. This term is the kind of term that is associated with the kind of love that is expressed in a wedding ceremony. The kind of love that you have in a wedding ceremony combines two things. It combines law and love. At the heart of a wedding ceremony is not the sermon, and you might find that strange coming from a preacher to think that's not the main point of the ceremony. the main point of the ceremony is the vow. So that when the husband says, I promise to love you and to treasure you and to care for you as long as we both shall live, what is he doing? He is not only expressing his love in terms that are specific and concrete, but he is making them legal. So that he will be bound by these words for the rest of his life, and the same with the wife. She makes promises, I will love you, I will submit to you for as long as we both shall live. These are lifelong commitments. And that is the kind of term that is used here in the word kindness. Do you see then what he is praying for? Again, he prays according to promise. And he says in verse 12, and show kindness to my master. Very literally, it is do kindness to my master. Now, how do you do kindness? Well, it comes to show when you act it out. And then he goes on to the specifics in his prayer, and it's this. He says in verse 13, see, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, please let down your jar that I may have a drink. Now, that would not be so out of place. And he says, and she says, drink. And that would not, perhaps not be so out of place. But then he says, and may she also say this little phrase. And she says, drink, and I'll water your camels too. We don't have camels around here unless you go to the zoo. Do you have any idea how much water camels drink? I looked it up, and they can drink 30 gallons. In fact, I read one place that they can drink about 20 gallons in 13 minutes. Do you understand what this man is praying for? He says, God, I want a sign, and I want this sign to be very clear so that when I ask for a drink, she might give me a little bit, but then she, on her own, willingly says, and by the way, you've got 10 camels here. I'm going to water them for you. You do the quick math, right? 10 camels times 20 gallons, maybe 30. We're talking about 300 gallons of water. This is in this man's prayer because he wants a clear sign from God that this is indeed the work of God. Well, let's look at how the providence of God unfolds, beginning at verse 15. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca came out with a jar on her shoulder. Now, we're expecting a girl to come. He's expecting a girl to come because it's about that time of day. But now, immediately, do you see how quickly God is responding to this prayer? Then we go on to read this in verse 15. Who is this woman? Now, keep in mind that the servant doesn't know this, but it almost seems as though the Holy Spirit cannot wait to tell us this detail. So he gets ahead of the story and says, by the way, those of you who are watching this, reading this, long after it happens, I need to quickly slip this in because this is exciting. I want you to know that God is answering this man's prayer because it says, she was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. This is exactly the woman that Abraham had in mind when he said to the servant, go back to my home country. Now, keep in mind, these were the days before you had GPS. These were back in the days before you had well-detailed maps. I don't know if the servant had ever been back there before. And now he's perhaps traveling to a country that he's never been to, several hundred miles away. And now he comes to this particular well. And it so happens to be the well that Abram's relatives draw water from. And the gal that happens to come out happens to be one of Abraham's relatives' daughters? We don't dare to use the word luck here, do we? This was not a lucky day. This was the providence of God. But that's not it, the end of it yet. Verse 16, the girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. In other words, the text is telling us, do you recognize the providence of God in this? Here she is. She's not only eligible because she's from the right family, but look at this. She's not even married, and therefore she is an eligible mate for Isaac. And not only that, she's coming out and she has a water jug. This is exactly what the servant is expecting. Verse 17, the servant hurried to meet her and said, please give me a little water from your jar. And now the drama unfolds. What will she say? Verse 18, drink, my lord, she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too. And then look at this line. Until they have finished drinking. She might have said, I will draw some water for your camels too, but I'll draw only one or two jars. And that's going to have to be enough to wet their whistle. She says, I will draw water for your camels until they've had enough. I'm ready to draw that 300 gallons of water, and she might have at most a 4 or 5 gallon jar to draw with. You do the math, that's maybe 60 pulls out of the well. You gotta begin to wonder, what was this man thinking? We know. Because if we read on in the text, look at verse 17. Excuse me, verse 19. After she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough, ran back to the well to draw more water, and drew enough for all his camels. Without saying a word, here's how we know what he was thinking. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. In one sense, he ought not to be wondering. This is exactly what he prayed for. Now, how is this going to be answered? Look at verse 22. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring weighing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked, and here's the big question to confirm whether or not this truly is the fulfillment of God. Remember, we know something that this man does not know yet. This is what he wants to know, which we've already been told. Then he asked, whose daughter are you? Please tell me. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She answered him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of that Milcah bore to Nahor. Ah, he thinks, Nahor. That's my master's brother. We've arrived. This is the woman I'm looking for. And then she adds, we have plenty of straw and fodder as well as room for you to spend the night. If you were this man, what would you do? Look at how he responds. Remember, we have the prayer of the servant. We have the response of God's providence. When God responds and when his providence is favorable, how ought you and I to respond? Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned, and I want you to notice this, who has not abandoned his kindness. Remember that term that we had studied earlier? The term that's associated with the law and the affection of marriage? It's that term again. And it's not only that term, but then there's another term. It's the term faithfulness. And I'm going to give you the Hebrew for this. All right? You're going to go home with one Hebrew word. And it's a Hebrew word that you already know. And I know some of you say, but I don't know any Hebrew. You do. The word for faithfulness is the word amen. It's the word that you probably studied in the Heidelberg Catechism that means it shall surely be. Do you see what the servant is saying? And do you understand what he looks at here? He comes to the well. He comes with his prayer. The providence of God is laid out. And now he responds and he says, praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his legal love and his truthfulness to my master. In other words, the very thing that he had promised my master, it's unfolding before our very eyes. Yes, Abraham is now 140 years old. He was 75 years old when he left this country in order to go to the promised land. 65 years Abraham has been waiting for a child in order to wait for the promise of God. And now his servant sees it and he says, oh God, after 65 years, you are being faithful to your promise and you are bringing it to pass. You are a God of truth. You are a God who can be relied upon. You are a God who is faithful. You know, in our times, we stand amazed at a couple that makes it to maybe 50 years of marriage. And when they're married 50, we assume that they'll continue to the very end, and some of them get to be 60 years. Sometimes 65 years. That's a long time of faithfulness. This is God's faithfulness. Remarkable. Well, again, let's take a look then at these details of providence. And here's where we have a repetition. We're not going to take the time to read it, but as we go on in the text, I want you to just look at the paragraphs with me, and I want you to notice at verse 35. At verse 35, he begins to give a report. And verses 35 and 36, he reports how God had blessed Abraham with material possessions and how he had blessed Abraham with one son. Then going on in verses 37 all the way to 40, he reports of what his mission was. And it's almost the exact same wording as we had earlier in the chapter. Remember how it is that the Holy Spirit is very selective? Why does he report all of these details almost word for word as they were at the beginning of the chapter? You would think that he would conserve verses so that he could use this space for other details. What's being emphasized to us is, do you see how Abraham deliberately sent him out? How he went according to Abraham? How Abraham had said, an angel will go before you? How he prayed according to the promise? How God unfolded that providence? And that's exactly what he recounts now for Laban and Bethuel, the ones who have to give permission whether or not Rebekah can go with him. Now, to cut to the chase, I want you to go to verse 49. After Laban and Bethuel hear all of this, notice this, verse 49. The servant ends with this appeal. Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness. Do you see what he's doing by using this language? We have been told that God is a faithful God. He is this loving, legal God in a sense that he binds himself in love. And he's also a God of amen. And now Abraham's servant uses the same terms. You've heard about how faithful and how kind God has been to our servant, to my master Abraham. Now, if you will be faithful and kind. What does he say? tell me. And if not, tell me so, I may know which way to turn. How is the faithfulness and kindness to be worked out? In the giving of Rebekah. What is their response? Look at verse 50. In 50 and 51, in two ways, they recognize the providence of God. Laban and Bethuel, verse 50, Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or another." In other words, they're acknowledging this is indeed the kindness and faithfulness of the God of Abraham, the name Jehovah, sometimes translated as Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. How can we hold her back from you? And then look at verse 51 where they acknowledge it another way. "Here is Rebekah. Take her and go and let her become the wife of your master's son." Look at this. "As the Lord has directed." So now at the end of the day, it is not only the servant who has seen the providence of God unfolding, but now Bethuel and Laban both are convinced of it themselves. We don't know whether or not they were true believers. We begin to think that they were. But they say everything that you've told us has unraveled, and this must be the direction of Yahweh. We're going to let Rebekah go. Now, again, we don't have time to work out all the details, but I want to drop down to verse 60. Notice how they send her away. "And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the gates of their enemies.'" This is the promise that God had given to Abraham that we started with this morning. Remember the promise of many people, of great nations will come from Abraham and his wife Sarah. Sarah dies without ever seeing Rebekah, knowing about her. Abraham is old and he's up in years, 140 years. And now there's a wife for Isaac. And even the relatives are saying, "Rebekah, go. Go." They may never see her again. Keep in mind, this is the day before telephones, before FaceTime, before Skype. They may never see her again. And they're saying, "Go. And may the promises of God come true through you." Now, the drama unfolds because she's going to be barren for 20 years. That's the next chapter. But let's conclude with this application. I want you to notice how God had used even the plans of Abraham and the prayer of this man, his servant, to bring about his providential purposes. I hope you feel inspired to pray after reading this chapter. What is it that God has promised you? Has He not promised you the forgiveness of sins? Has He not promised you the Holy Spirit when you ask of Him? Has He not promised that He will strengthen you in the face of temptation? Has He not promised that He will uphold you in the face of trials? Lay hold of it by the promises of God. Lay hold of it by prayer. That's what this man did. And undoubtedly, he was taught by Abraham how to pray to God. How is it that we receive the promises of God? By prayer. You see, the question that oftentimes comes up, especially in our Reformed circles, is this: if God is sovereign, and if God knows everything, and if God has destined everything from the beginning of the world, why should I ever pray? You see, God has not only predestined the end, but He has also predestined the way or the method or the process to the end. And God ordained that Abraham would set out this plan. God ordained that this servant would pray. And his servant prayed a real prayer, a sincere prayer, a specific prayer. What we begin to see then, congregation, is not a maze that is somehow figured out by prayer, but rather we see mankind living on the plane of planet Earth. God, who is high above us, God knows all of his ways and his plans. But how is it that they unfold? By his people living in covenant fellowship and friendship with the living God. May you lay your concerns before God in prayer. May you cry out to him in your need. As you seek direction, perhaps for a wife or a husband, for your son or for your daughter, your grandson, your granddaughter, may you cry out to him. Now, this is not a chapter that means that your son, daughter will actually be married. That was a specific promise to Abraham and his son here. But what we can do is pray that God, if you send them a husband, if you send him a wife, may it be a godly wife. May he be a godly husband so that they might marry in the Lord. Oh, congregation, do you see what it is to live in friendship and fellowship with God? May you be encouraged and inspired to spend time with your God, going over the promises that he has given to you. And may you pray according to all that he has revealed in his word. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your faithfulness. As we think all the way back to the days of Abraham, now almost 4,000 years ago, and to realize that you are faithful then, you have been faithful to bring Jesus Christ into this world, and you have been faithful. You have been faithful to your church so that Jesus Christ is still proclaimed day after day, week after week. May you bless us as we seek to lay hold of your promises. O Father in heaven, may we indeed have great expectation that you will give to us all that you have promised. Make us wise then according to your word to know what it is that you have promised so that we might pray accordingly. And may you renew our vigor. May you renew our zeal. May you restore our love for you, the living God, a God who is loving and a God who is indeed faithful to all that you have promised. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.